I'll invite you now to turn with me to 2 Peter, continuing our series through this powerful, wonderful letter. And we're going to be reading verses 3 through 11 of chapter 1. Last week, we had looked at verses 3 and 4 as the foundation of the Christian epic. I've been saying how verses 3 through 11 describes this great adventure that God sets the Christian on and empowers the Christian for. Verses 3 and 4 gave us, last week, we saw that great escape, that only by a divine act of God's power could we escape the moral corruption of this world. Only by God's grace, only by Christ's power could that take place. So verses 3 and 4 is the escape. Verses 5 through 9, which we're going to focus on this morning, has to do with the great Christian endeavor, the endeavor to grow and to supplement our faith, to make progress in godliness. So we have the escape, we have the endeavor, and then this epic ends with an embrace in verses 10 and 11, which we'll look at in a couple weeks. I don't believe I'm preaching next week. Where God himself receives us into that eternal kingdom. So the escape, the endeavor, and the embrace. And today we are focusing on the endeavor of the Christian life, where we are to exert ourselves and to throw all of our energy into as Christians. So let's read God's word together. We'll listen carefully as our God speaks to us here from 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. His, that is Christ, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So far from God's holy word. If you're home, I would encourage you to have a hard copy of God's word in front of you. It helps to pay attention and to look at this passage together as we tried to do this morning. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you are here for my sermon series through the book of Hebrews, you might recall the image that we had used for God's word. And we had said how God's word in the book of Hebrews functions as a kind of watchtower. I actually had received this really beautiful picture from one of the younger girls in this congregation of a watchtower and this light beaming out from it. And the point was to say that as we go up into the watchtower of God's word by faith, our vision is expanded so that we see heaven. Well, when I gave that illustration, I had mentioned how I kind of set it up by mentioning how I had traveled to Riga, Latvia. And while I was in Latvia, I was visiting some of the Reformed churches over there, and they have a small Reformed seminary as well. But while I was, that was my main work, but I also wanted to see a castle. So I was like, I need to go see this castle. And so as we kind of take this bus out of Riga to Sasis, and there we come to this huge, magnificent castle. And as we get to this castle, there's really not many people there. There was a woman outside. And as we go to enter into this castle, she takes this lamp, she lights it, and simply just hands it to us, and we get to walk into this castle. Now, as you can imagine, like because it's stone walls, no light penetrates, at least at the base. There's no windows. And so as you get into this bottom of this castle, it's absolutely pitch black. Pitch black darkness. And so we kind of walk in. It's a small room, and we can't really see where we're going. We have this lamp. It doesn't, you know, beam the whole thing with light. But you have it. You can kind of see a little bit in front of you. And so I'm with my a friend of mine. And we're in there, and we're like, well, okay, is this, you know, all that we get to see? We get to walk into this dark room. Is that it? But as we're walking around with this lamp, all of a sudden we find this spiral stone staircase. And the lamp ends up obviously leading us to this staircase, and it opens up this path to follow that leads to the top of the castle. And so the point is to kind of connect two things here. In Hebrews, the word of God is a watchtower, right? As you get to the top of the ramparts of the castle, your vision is expanded. You can see farther than if you were at the base. But also, if we can use the same illustration, the word of God is also very much like that lamp in the darkness. The word of God functions very much like a lamp that lights our path. And I get this point actually from Peter. Notice, for example, we didn't read this verse, but I think it's actually significant for us to understand our passage here. If you look down at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, Peter says, "We have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place." Other translations have, "as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart." And so the word of God is, and specifically the promises of God and the prophetic word of God from the Old Testament, is meant to function, as Peter says, as a lamp, as that which illumines and lights a path for us. You might recall what the psalmist says in Psalm 119. Even, I believe, many like of the headings for Psalm 119 will even use this phrase. But Psalm 119, verse 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Also from the psalmist, we had sung earlier how, "In your light do we see light." The word of God is meant to illumine our path. And the path that it illumines for us is the way of righteousness. It is the path of obedience. It is, as Jesus spoke about in Matthew chapter 7, as we had read, it is that narrow road that we are to embark on, a road that leads to life. The word of God is a lamp for us. It lights the path of righteousness. Again, from Peter, Peter says in chapter 2, verse 21, he says, "It would have been better for them," speaking of these false teachers, "not to have known the way or the path of righteousness, than to have known it and then to turn back on their sacred command that was passed on to them." So the word of God is a lamp that lights this path of righteousness. And so as we come to this passage here, verses 5 through 9 of chapter 1, I want us to consider three points as we think about this endeavor of the Christian life, lit by the lamp of God's word. I want us to consider the command to endeavor, the promise to those who do endeavor, and the warning to those who do not endeavor. So the command, the promise, and the warning. But I actually want to reverse the order here. So we're going to begin with the warning, just to throw you a curveball. Baseball's not playing, so I need to give baseball illustrations from the pulpit at least. But here's a curveball. We're going to start with verse 9, the warning that he gives, because I think this is what ties into the word as a lamp. So first, the warning to those who don't endeavor. Verse 9 says, "If anyone does not have them," that is these qualities that he's been talking about, these faith and goodness and knowledge and self-control and so on, "if someone does not have them, he is," as he says, "nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his sins." Nearsighted and blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his sin. And so we might ask, well, in what sense are they nearsighted and blind? Now, of course, their blindness and their nearsightedness is causing them to live for the present moment. As we're going to read later, especially in chapter 2, as Peter talks about these false teachers, right? They're living immoral lives, filled with sexual immorality and lust, filled with greed. In fact, he talks about their eyes. Notice what he says about their eyes in chapter 2. He speaks of their eyes as that which are filled with adultery, sexual immorality, insatiable for sin. I think this has to do with their nearsightedness. They are consumed. Their eyes are filled with worldly pleasure, momentary immorality that gives them that momentary pleasure. And so this connects very much with what Peter is trying to correct. He's saying, you are not those, like these false teachers, who have quenched the light of God's word. You see, God's word, as we said before, is that lamp for us. It illumines the future for us. It says that there is coming a Savior. Christ is returning. The lamp reveals that to us of God's word. And the lamp reveals to us also that what is coming is a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Peter's going to say that in chapter 3. God's word, the prophetic word, is a lamp for us that says that this world is passing away with all of its pleasures, and that I am therefore not to live like this world, but I am rather to live in the light of God's word that says Christ is coming and that there is an eternal kingdom that I will enter into, an eternal kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. You see, the false teachers are blind, and as Jesus says in a parable, he says, when the blind lead the blind, both fall into a pit. He's saying these false teachers are leading you to fall. They're leading you into immorality, and it's only going to end in destruction. This is the warning that Peter gives to the people of God. He's saying, don't follow and don't see like the world sees. Really, don't be blind like the world is blind. Those who, again, live for this momentary pleasure, who say, let's eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. There is no future. But the Christian lives in the light of God's word as that lamp that illumines the darkness, and we say, no, there is a future, there is a new heavens and a new earth, there is righteousness, and there is a path there, and I am to walk down that path. So Peter here is warning against those who are blind, those who are not walking with the lamp of God's prophetic word, the lamp of God's promises. If anyone does not have these qualities, it means that he has become blind to these things, that he is not walking in the light of God's promises. He gives this interesting statement here, right? He says that they have also forgotten that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Now, we need to recognize that, of course, Peter, and really as we think about, you know, how we view one another in the church, we don't view each other on the basis of God's election, right? Later, Peter's going to say, make your calling and election sure. But I don't view you as if I have secret knowledge into God's secret counsel, as if I have knowledge into God's secret will, and like, as if I know somebody is elect or not, right? I don't interact and judge people in the church on the basis of election. Now, Jesus says you judge them on the basis of the fruit that they bear. A good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit, right? So there is a sense of judgment that does come about in the life of the Christian as we view one another. But when Peter says here, right, that they have forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins, it's not as if Christ's blood had covered their sins and he had truly forgiven them, and now they've lost that, as if you can lose your salvation. Peter's not saying that. be saying those who had gave profession of faith, those for whom the promises that God forgives us in Christ seem to be true of, they have become blind to those promises of forgiveness. They no longer live in the light, again, of those promises. And so they've forgotten. They've become ignorant. Their minds have been darkened to this promise of forgiveness, likely because they no longer see a need for the forgiveness of sins. They're saying there is no coming judgment, there is no coming kingdom, there is no coming new heavens and new earth, and therefore I'm going to live for this present moment. And by living for this present moment, they forgot that their sins had been forgiven. Peter says that those who have been forgiven from their sins are not going to continue in those sins. But those who forget about their forgiveness of sins, those are the ones who continue in them. So Peter is warning us against those who would dim and ultimately extinguish the lamp of God's word so that the forgiveness of sins is no longer in view, the coming kingdom is no longer in view, the coming judgment from Christ is no longer in view, the righteousness in which we'll dwell in the new heavens and the new earth, that's no longer in view. That's what Peter is warning us against, because when those things are removed from our sight, then again, all we have to live for is the debauchery, is the immorality of the world around us. Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. There is no future. Now, we'll say more about these false teachers later. Chapter 2 deals with them entirely, so we'll say a lot more, but that's the warning he at least says up front here. So the warning for those who do not endeavor. But let's go back now to our second point. Technically, it would have been our first point. The command to endeavor. So we looked at the warning. Now we're actually going to look at the command to endeavor. Notice he says in verse 5 through 7, "For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith." Now we'll stop there for a moment. When he says, "for this very reason," right, he's connecting everything that he said in verse 3 and 4. This is what we looked at last week, so I'm not going to rehash it all, but we need to be reminded that in verses 3 and 4 have nothing to do with what we do. It has everything to do with what Christ has done for us. He has acted. His divine power has granted to us all things necessary for life and godliness. His divine power has granted to us these great and precious promises. The foundation of the Christian life is laid by the divine power of Christ in granting us his grace. That's the foundation of your life. That's the only thing that could make you a Christian. You can't make yourself a Christian, as we said last time. It's not what my hands can do. I don't begin on this Christian epic by my own initiative. Christ sets me on it. Christ, by his power, is the one who liberates me from the corruption of this world and makes me a partaker of the divine nature. That is the statement of fact at the bottom of your life if you are a Christian. Verses 3 and 4 don't tell you what to do. It tells you what has been done for you by Christ. At the bottom of your life is Christ's power, his love, his grace for you. It's interesting in the Heidelberg Catechism where it asks, you know, regarding the law and how it condemns us. And the question then becomes, well, you know, can I, you know, escape this misery that the law reveals to me and makes known to me? And the Catechism says, no, unless you are born again by the Spirit of God. And the point is not to say, simply to say, well, here's an easy thing, but it's saying, without a supernatural act of God, you would never have believed. Without a supernatural act of Christ's power, you would never have begun on this Christian epic. For this very reason, then, make every effort. You see, the point is not to say then, okay, Christ has done this, therefore I'm just going to sit back and we can use the lazy river Christianity image again, right? That's not what the kind of life that Christ calls us to. He calls us to an epic of endeavoring, of making every effort. Some have paraphrased it as bringing all of your energy to bear on this. It's a question worth asking, right? I think, you know, if if I'm honest, and maybe you can sympathize with me, there are times where you become very lazy in sanctification. You just don't think about it. You don't put the effort in, and kind of the small little things. Maybe your life's not engrossed in this terrible sin, but all sin is horrible in God's sight. And if I can quote the Catechism again, even the holiest among us make only but a small beginning in our sanctification. So we should never have this view. Well, I'm basically there. I'm just missing the mark of being qualified for the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. No, even the holiest among us make but a small beginning in this life, and this effort and this endeavor doesn't end in this life, but it continues to death until God perfects us in death, sanctifies us completely, and brings us into His kingdom. But if you're like me, right, you need to be reminded that I am to make every effort, that I am to have all of my energy to bear on this. Not, as Peter's saying, as a kind of guilt trip, not to earn your salvation, not to obtain God's promises, but because you have God's promises, because Christ has acted, because you have this hope, because you have this gratitude overflowing in your heart, that's what then leads you to bring all of your efforts to bear. Paul says something similar in Philippians, right, where he says to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's an intense call. But again, he gives, just like Peter, gives the foundation, because it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure, right? This is the common testimony of Scripture, that God's grace to us is meant to empower us. Paul says elsewhere, right, I worked harder than any of them. Nevertheless, it was not I, but the grace of God, right? So there is the Christian endeavor to our lives, empowered by the work of Christ. And so we are to, for this very reason, make every effort. And notice he gives this list, right? We're to supplement, we're to add on to these things. And he gives them in a kind of gradation, a kind of growing list. And most commentators are agreed that, Peter isn't giving us these items as if one leads to the next in kind of like stages of sanctification, right? As if, well, right now I'm on the stage of self-control, and once I get this mastered, then I'll move to perseverance, right? That's not what Peter is talking about here. Really, all of these qualities are to be ours. All of these are to be in us, and all of them, as he's going to be saying to us, are to be increasing, right? So we are, as Peter talks about here, they're not meant to be just to be for us one step after another, but it's a whole complex of virtues, a whole complex of things that we are to grow in and supplement. And I really appreciated what R.C. Sproul had said. I read a good quote by him last week, and I think this one was helpful also as we think about the virtues that Peter lists for us here. Sproul said this. He said, "This, of course, should go without saying, but in every generation of Christians, there have been widespread attempts not only to ignore the virtues set forth in sacred scripture, but to supplant them with something far less demanding. There are churches that project a profile of a Christian as someone who does not dance, go to movies, or drink and smoke, as if these were major matters in the kingdom of God. It is much easier to refrain from movie going than to acquire a character known for patience, kindness, and meekness. We should be most diligent to acquire the virtues set forth in Scripture." You notice, right, when Peter talks about this endeavor of the Christian life, he doesn't say, okay, avoid this and do this, right? Instead, he gives us a list of virtues, things that must be true of our hearts. And again, this is founded in the fact that only Christ can do this for us and change our hearts, and the Holy Spirit can affect our wills to walk in these ways. But, right, when we kind of create these to-do lists or to-not-do lists or not-to-do lists, and you don't want to split the infinitive, right, grammar, but when we make those lists, right, it's easy to refrain from them and to kind of manage our lives according to them. But how difficult it is to have a heart full of patience, to have a heart full of brotherly affection, a heart full of love, a heart full of self-control. And of course, right, those things are going to manifest themselves in our behavior, but they come from the heart. They flow from the heart. Peter is about the heart. And when we make our sanctification all about certain things we do or don't do, merely, well, then we lose the fact that our sanctification is, at bottom, a supernatural work of God. We think we can manage it. We think we're good enough on our own. We don't need God. That's why we often lack in prayer, and we don't pray often for our sanctification. But the fact that what Peter calls us to is one of heart transformation, of mind transformation, of internal transformation that leads to external behaviors and avoidance of certain things, that we recognize is ultimately a supernatural work in the Christian life. And so let's just look really briefly at these things. Again, I don't think Peter's list here is exhaustive, as if these are the only virtues, but he gives us a list of 8 things. He says that we are to have, first off, to begin with faith. Right, faith, either the content of the gospel, but I think it has to do with the sense of trusting God, of relying on God. That's where the Christian life begins, right? It begins with the promises of God and believing them, trusting them, having faith in them. And our faith is then to be supplemented by, as he says, goodness. Other translations have the word virtue. A very common word in Peter's day within the Greek moral philosophy. They are to be filled with virtue. And this virtue that Peter has in mind has to do, as somebody had put it, do with an honest and well-ordered life. Not in the sense of power, but of goodness. It is to be have your life filled and your heart filled with things that are praiseworthy, excellent in character towards one another. We'll skip that there. So virtue, faith, virtue. He also adds knowledge. All right, we're to supplement our goodness with knowledge. Knowledge regarding the ability to discern God's will. The ability to orient our life in accordance with God's will. Right, with the false teachers failed to do. Later, Paul says in chapter 2, verse 12, regarding these false teachers, that these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They don't have knowledge. They are like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, right? They're not living according to the knowledge revealed, but simply according to base instinct. Born only to be caught and destroyed, and like beasts, they too will perish. But the Christian is not to live according to base instinct like mere animals that just they desire and they take. Rather, we are to live with knowledge. And this fits with the next one, right? He says self-control. Knowledge is to be supplemented with self-control. This idea of moderation in all of life. I remember when I was in college, I went to school in Manhattan, but I lived on Long Island, so I would take the Long Island Railroad in. I was always fascinated, not really fascinated, but it was interesting to see all of the ads and the marketing and the billboards and stuff. And especially I remember when I was on the railroad, they had this one sign as I'm sitting in my seat, I'm looking at it, and I think it was Hostess. And it had this phrase, it just said, feed your craving. And I'm like, that kind of summarizes, the world today, right? Just feed your craving. If you desire it, then it's good. And we live such like base animals in that way. Feed your craving. And it's not just true of our day, it was true of Peter's day as well regarding these false teachers. Christian is not to be those who simply feed our craving, but we're to exercise self-control. One has to do with sexuality, one has to do with food. That's something that we don't often think about, but the way we eat has a certain effect regarding whether or not we have self-control. Gluttony, sexual immorality, these are things that require self-control. On top of self-control, as we maintain ourselves and the temptations that may arise in our hearts, so too, it says, self-control is to be supplemented with steadfastness. Right? This idea of enduring under hardship. facing trials and not caving in. And it can come in many forms, right? Illness can come in forms of overt persecution. Right? There's a need to be steadfast, to endure, to grow in these things. Steadfastness is to be supplemented with godliness. Martin Luther had said this, that in our whole outward life, in what we do or suffer, we should conduct ourselves in such a way that we serve God and do not seek our own glory and advantage. It means that God alone must be praised by what we do, and that we must act in such a way that one can see that what we do for God's sake. So that's godliness, right? Our lives are to be lived every moment to the glory of God. Godliness is to be supplemented with brotherly kindness. This kindness, this love that is true of the family, family unit, but also within the family of God, of seeing one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Peter later is going to say, make your election and calling sure. And one way we do it, do I have a love for my brothers and sisters, or do I see it as a competition? Do I see it as I need to get one over on this other person, especially within the church walls? Rather, we are to show brotherly kindness, the same love you would show to your blood brother, and even greater love than that. And on top of that brotherly kindness, we are to supplement as the climax of this. So while I don't think Peter is arranging these in any specific order, but I do think it's important that it began with faith. The Christian life always begins with faith. And I do think it's important that it climaxes and culminates with love, the highest good of the Christian life and the highest virtue. And this love is, again, not just for brotherly kindness that is for the church, but a love that is for all people, a love that is first towards God and to my neighbor, to my enemies, and to all. This is the kind of love that we are to find in our hearts. All right, so that's the command. For this very reason, make every effort to add all of these things to your faith. So we've seen the warning, the command. Now, thirdly and lastly, we want to consider the promise. The promise for those who endeavor. This comes in verse 8. For if you possess these qualities, if you have these qualities, not just having them, okay, I've got them stored up, they're locked away safely, they're in a museum piece somewhere in my life. No, if I have these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Knowledge, as Peter talks about, is knowledge in terms of coming into a personal relationship with Christ. This whole list of virtues actually is enveloped in this relationship. It's, as you notice, verse 3, if you go back a couple of verses, says that that Christ has given us, by his divine power, everything we need through our knowledge of him who called us, right? So it's knowledge of him, and then it's here where it's where he says that you will not be ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of this comes out and is enveloped in our knowledge with Christ. Paul will speak about this as being in Christ, as being united to him by faith. That's where we get, again, the power for all of these things. But as those who are in Christ, as those enveloped by this knowledge of Christ in personal, intimate, covenant relationship with Christ, the virtues that he's spoken about are, again, not to be museum pieces in our lives, but they are to be ours in increasing measure. We should never think that we have arrived. And we should never have a sense of self-righteousness as if I'm here and others are much lower. Rather, these things are to be ours in increasing measure. The question is not, do I have these virtues if I'm a Christian? The question is, are they increasing in me? Are they growing? And am I bringing all of my energy to bear that they might grow? that they might increase. That I might not be, as he says, that I might not be ineffective and unproductive. The words here has to do with a kind of laziness. They're used in Jesus' parable when he talks about the vineyard workers, and they go in and you have some who have been idle. And that's what he's saying, that as Christians, we're not called to idle. Again, we're set on a Christian epic. We're those who have escaped by the divine power, who are to endeavor and are headed towards an eternal kingdom where we will be embraced. In light of that, we cannot be idle. The common illustration, of course, is the Christian life is a swim upstream, right? There's no standing still. There's no static water. Either you're swimming against the current or you're being dragged back. There is no standing still in the Christian life. It's an epic that is moving. It's an epic that is always going forward, or it is going backwards in terms of forgetting that we've been cleansed from our past sins. But see, the promise that he gives us through his apostle Peter is that those who make every effort, those who bring all of their energy to bear on these things, those who have these virtues in increasing measure, they will not be ineffective, but they will be effective. They won't be unproductive, but they will be productive in the Christian life. And as we progress and as we make this every effort towards this, we have, as we're going to see next week, Lord willing, that great hope in that endeavor. So just to come to a conclusion here, the Word of God, as we said in the beginning, is in Peter a lamp. It illumines the darkness and it presents to us the path of righteousness that leads from this world of moral corruption out of it into a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Christ has, by his divine power, granted us all that we need at the foundation of our lives, and we are then, as we see this path illumined by his word, by his promises, by the prophets, we are then to order our lives accordingly, to pursue righteousness, to supplement our faith in all of those virtues that we had mentioned. And as we pursue those things, we do so with the great hope that one day we will be embraced by our Lord and Savior in his eternal kingdom. Never to endeavor against sin again, having been perfected and cleansed, but until then, we endeavor. Until then, we bring every ounce of our energy to supplement our faith, to grow in these ways, in order that we may enter to that kingdom and that our great King and God would be praised and glorified through our lives. Broad is the path that leads to destruction. It's dark. But narrow is the path that leads to life, illumined by the promise and the prophets of God. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. Your word speaks to us truth and life. It helps us to understand our calling in this world. And Lord, as we've been challenged by your word to endeavor, as we've been challenged, Lord, to not be lazy in the Christian life, not to think that we have arrived and grow proud and self-righteous, but help us, Lord, to be humble and help us, Lord, to endeavor in these ways, growing in holiness, recognizing that ultimately our sanctification is a supernatural act that you only can accomplish. And so may we, Lord, in light of that, make every effort, and may we look forward to that eternal kingdom in which our Lord and Savior invites us and will bring us home safely. We pray it in his name. Amen.